Psalm 119:93. Keith, would you stand and read that verse, please?
I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. Okay.
I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. I will never forget them. Verse 153. Greg, would you stand and read that, please?
Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget thy law.
Okay. I do not forget thy law. Isaiah 49:15. Kim, would you stand and read that verse, please?
Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you.
Okay. I will not forget you. Isaiah 54:4. Guy, would you stand and read that, please?
Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more.
Okay. Psalm 42 has 11 verses in it. And Teresa, would you stand and read the whole psalm, please?
They said to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. For the help of His presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of the Jordan, and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfall. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness at the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night. Prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my God, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? At the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. The help of my countenance and my God.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how glorious is your word. How marvelous are your promises. How fruitful are the prayers of those that have been recorded in your word. How deep and and real to life they are. How meaningful are these prayers and these statements, Father, in your word. For they reflect reality in the experiences of mankind and our relationship with you. Father, I ask the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon your word and upon our minds, upon myself, that with this day we would not forget all of your benefits to our soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to the book of Galatians, please, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 4, habit. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This portion of this book that we have been going through is quite personal, not very doctrinal, but reflecting upon him being with them, how readily they received him and the gospel that he brought to them. He says, you received me like you received an angel from heaven, as if I was an angel of God. In fact, he says, you received me as if I were Jesus himself. That's the reception that Paul refers to that he recalls them giving to him. Isn't it interesting? He says, you received me as an angel of God. He reflects upon the time he brought them the gospel and their reception of him as though they were receiving an angel from God. Recall in the first chapter, Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven were to preach to you another gospel than what I have already preached to you, let him be cast out into destruction. In other words, Paul says, you received me like an angel. But once again, he is elevating the gospel above who brings it. So that he says, even though if I were to come to you again, you receive me as an angel. If I preach another gospel to you, I should be thrown out to destruction. And it's once again, we see him elevating the gospel above who brings it to him. But he's reflecting on the treatment that he received. It was as if it was Jesus Christ himself. And he says in the first couple of verses in this section, 12 and 13, that he, when he came and preached the gospel, he had some kind of physical bodily affliction that was quite repulsive to the viewer or to the hearer. But in his appearance and in preaching, he had an appearance that would give people reason to be distracted from what he was saying, or be repulsed by his physical appearance to not want to be identified with this person, or just, you know, sometimes the package is so repulsive that the message itself, nobody just wants to pay attention to it. The idea. So it says it was a trial to you in my bodily condition, verse 14. But he says, you received me just like I was Jesus himself, and I was, you received me, and the idea is, you received me as one who brought you great blessing. That your reception to me and of me was one who was receiving a magnificent blessing. That's how open you were to receiving me. Then he says in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had when I was there preaching the gospel to you and you welcomed me like I was Jesus himself? Where is that sense of blessing among you that you had in receiving me the way you did? You had such a sense of being blessed when I was there preaching the gospel to you in spite of my physical affliction or whatever it was. Where'd that sense of blessing go? Where'd that sense of being blessed by the message that I brought you in that whole circumstance? For I bear you witness that you would have, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You were so blessed with what I brought you, you would have given your eyes to me. That suggests that the problem of his physical affliction was an eye difficulty. Glaucoma, perhaps impairing his vision, perhaps the runniness, perpetual runniness of eyes in some manner, but He said, you were so blessed with what I brought you that you were willing to give me your eyes, if possible, because of my physical affliction. What a picture of a relationship. Isn't that a marvelous picture? People who were so blessed, who recognized the blessedness of the gospel and of the grace of God and the purity of it and that it was sent from heaven, that they were so blessed that the person that brought them to them, they were just so blessed out of their socks, you know, the expression is. And they would have been, if possible, plucked out their very eyes to bless the one that brought them the gospel. And that is a response in the heart of those who see the gospel for what it is and believe it and have the sense that the gospel is the most blessed thing a person could ever hear. You know, it's much more blessed to have heard the gospel and believed it than to have somebody knock on your door and have it be Ed McMahon to hand you a $10 million check in the publisher's clearinghouse. It is more blessed than that. Amen. It is more blessed than that. It is more blessed than somebody coming out of a doctor's room and saying, you have a healthy child. It's more blessed than that. It's more blessed than if the doctor says, and they're twins. It's more blessed than that. It is the most blessed thing to be the recipient of the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no more greater blessing in this world. And only those who have repented and believed the gospel and have received the life that comes through believing the gospel, know that blessedness. Only those who have received what the gospel offers know the blessedness of that far surpasses the blessedness of anything else in this world. And nobody else knows that blessedness. It's not an intellectual perception of what blessedness is and that the whole world calculates, well, that's a nice blessing. Only those who have received the blessing evaluated above everything else in this world. It is the secret of the saints, the blessedness. Because only they put the value on it above anything else that they value. And so that people like that would be willing to pluck out their eyes and give it to one who is going around blessing people in such a manner that he might continue to bless them and not be impaired in his blessing people with the gospel. And so, such would be the true spirit of giving. The true spirit of supporting the gospel would be because of the blessedness that one knows that comes through the gospel, and they are devoted to seeing other people receive the same blessedness that God pours out upon those who believe the gospel. And that is what would be the true mainspring of giving and supporting the gospel, out of the blessedness that one knows comes through believing the gospel and a devotion and love for others and devotion to God, that this blessedness that God would give upon all, they want to be instruments in giving this blessedness upon all people. Because there's nothing else like it. I mean, there's just nothing else that even comes close. So that people would be willing to give out their eyes, if possible, to see that this blessedness continues throughout the world. That's what's in the heart of missionaries. They are willing to pluck out themselves from their families, from their jobs, from their pursuits and their careers. They're willing to be plucked out, dislodged, severed from their relationships and their securities and their traditions, and they're willing to be severed, plucked out from all that goes with being in family and relationship and our culture and our country. They're willing to leave all of that so that others can have the extreme blessedness that comes through the gospel and believing the gospel. That's why they're willing to go. And that's why they're willing to go with joy. And that's why their willingness to go doesn't evaporate in 5 years or 10 years when the kids need to go to school. They're there forever. Because of this extreme sense of blessing. And gratitude for the grace of God to them. It's not a labor on people who have this sense of blessing to pluck out the most valuable thing, that the irreplaceable things. People are willing to pluck them out and give them to their neighbor, to give them for the sake of. And I'm not talking just about putting money in a church. I'm talking about their whole life is willing. There's a willingness in the whole life to take what's valuable and irreplaceable, if necessary, for the spreading of the gospel to their neighbors, to the world. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? The sense of blessing was so diminished that he's asking the rhetorical question, have I become your enemy rather than your blesser? By now telling you the truth regarding those who are pressuring you to be circumcised and keep law as a means of justification. They, these people that I'm talking about, who are opposing the gospel, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out of salvation, in order that you may seek them for salvation. They seek to shut you out from the blessings of the gospel so that you have to go through them to get the blessings of the gospel. See that? An example would be, that would be if a church were to build itself up and say, only if you receive the sacraments given here can you have eternal life. Only if the priests bless the sacraments here and turn them into the body and blood of Jesus can you have eternal life. Only if you adhere to the traditions of this church. Now you have, see, that kind of thinking is, now you have to go through them to get what the gospel promises to all. And that's not what Paul says is acceptable at all. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. Not to shut people out, but to bring them right up to the gospel. To enlarge people's understanding of the gospel. So that there is only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, and not two. Christ Jesus and then me, who shuts you out until you do what I say or some kind of make me a mediator. I'm not. And Paul is not a mediator. And Paul did not shut the people out until they would submit to his authority or anything like that. But he told them the truth of the gospel, that is, all men are shut out unless they come and believe in Jesus as Messiah and submit to Jesus as Lord. Then God receives them all. And we are but servants of that gospel. We shut nobody out. If that attitude were to ever develop, it would be contrary to the scriptures. My children, verse 19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. This is my text for this morning. my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. May the Lord help me and us together as we build what I have upon my heart and mind to convey to you. And what I have upon my heart and mind to convey to you, we'll see in a minute. There are two things that you lose when you get old. There are two things that you lose when you get old. One of them is your memory. And the other is, I can't remember. Which proves I am getting old. Somebody has made that statement. There are two things that you lose when you get old. One is your memory, and I can't remember the second thing. Memory, what a wonderful thing. Ray Comfort has a chuckle in some of his sermons where he says that women are sticklers for details and remembering things, and men have a different disposition whereby they need to be reminded of things. So he says that in the Bible, God speaks to men and he says, Saul, Saul. Not just Saul. Saul, Saul. Then he reads his text. He says, my text today is John 3:16. My text today is John 3:16. He repeats it for the men in the audience. Memory is a wonderful thing. There's one of the Psalms that repeats a phrase. There's one of the Psalms that has a line and then has a phrase after that, and that phrase is repeated on the second line of every verse. We've read it before. That something like is loving kindness is everlasting, I think, is the phrase. Over and over. Repeated. Paul refers to something he's repeating here in verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul is speaking of repetition. Repetition and memory have a relationship with each other. Memory is a wonderful faculty. What would life be if you did not have a memory? Imagine that. If you did not have a memory, if none of us had memory, how would life be? How different would it be? Each time we gathered together, we'd have to introduce ourselves again. Because you wouldn't remember my name, and I wouldn't remember your name. I wouldn't even remember I know you. Because I wouldn't know you. Right? In fact, you wouldn't even know that we're here if you didn't have a memory. Unless maybe you got a day runner or day timer or something like that, and you put on, right, every Sunday you wrote down, be at Gospel Truth, 10 o'clock, pastor's name is Dennis, and the name of the other people, and then you bring that with you, and we walk around every day writing things down that we are obligated or commit ourselves to do, and every few moments we pull it out and make sure that we're on track. And we would make this day timer or such our memory, so that we would actually do things that we would say we were going to do, that or we believe we ought to do, or would be good to do, or our responsibility. Go to work, 9 o'clock, work. And you have to write down where you work, because you wouldn't remember where you worked, and the name of your boss, and how much you're going to get paid, and you'd have to keep this record of everything so you could refer to it, because you would not have a memory. And then you'd have to find some way to remember to look at the book. What would you do with that? Tie a ring around your string around your finger to remind you to look at your book? Now what's going to remind you what that means, the string on your finger? But how are you going to remember what that means? Tie a piece of paper and it says, look at the book. So by accident, you're probably going to see that a number of times of the day. Oh, instructions, look at the book. Why should I look at the book? Maybe we could train ourselves and be trained as we grow up that when we see this thing on our finger, We should do what it says, but then how would we remember that? Memory, marvelous thing? How could you function without your memory? You couldn't. You wouldn't be a moral agent without your memory, actually. Computer, in the computer world now, they've got memory that's just gotten so inexpensive. There's several kinds of memory in a computer. Some of you know more about that than others. In a typewriter, there's no memory, right? You sit in there, you type one letter. Now they've got typewriters that have memory in it of a whole line where you could just erase the whole thing because it remembers what you typed. They have the word processing typewriters that can remember maybe a page. Now they've got memory in it that's larger than that. In computers, they've got various levels of memory, two kinds of memory and all that. Why? So you can go back and retrieve information that you've put in there. And you have a continuum of information. Memory I define as the history of consciousness. Your and my memory is the history of our consciousness. It is a history of what we have been conscious before. If you leave here today and remember something I have said, and remember that you were here, your memory will be a history, recall what occurred here and what you heard. These events are going to be historic in your memory, and you can retrieve them and recall. In fact, you can retain them if you choose to, and not have to recall, but always have them in front of you. That's why you know what your name is and where you live and what your spouse's name is and your children's name is, because you don't have to recall them. You retain them. You don't just stack them away and, oh, my kids, oh, and then you name off their names. You don't do that because they're always present before you. Because it's a different usage of memory than just storage. It is something that you retain right up on the screen of your mind, if you will. You are conscious, you keep it in present consciousness, even though it has to do with things that have occurred in the past, like saying, I do. That's something that's in your history, but you retain it in present consciousness and things like that. We retain them in present consciousness, or if you will, on the screen of our mind's computer. If we didn't have this ability to recall the history of what we have been conscious of, it's just unimaginable how our lives would be. And give some time thought today, this afternoon, how one would lead to another, and you wouldn't live at all. We would be like the beasts of the field, just living by instinct, because we would not recall any design we've chosen to live by. We would not recall any end we have chosen to live by, unless we write it down on a piece of paper. And like I say, you have to remember to read the piece of paper. And how are you going to remember that? There's a very well-known, in many circles, professor of history in back east in a college somewhere, university somewhere. Very well-known professor of history. And this professor of history often writes editorials in newspapers, and I've heard him, seen him speak once. And this professor of history, interestingly enough, writes a lot of articles that would be called conservative. And he argues in his articles and in his interviews that the affirmative action policies of our government, the various social policies of welfare and aid to dependent children and things like that that particularly target black people because of the high concentration of need in the black among black neighborhoods and black people and such as that. He argues that those representing multitudes of government programs and policies, he argues that those have been a great detriment to the black people. He argues that it has kept them in servitude to a government who gives them money rather than moving them on to become free from the government's direction of their lives, because that follows money. He argues that the black people have remained in servitude through handout and social welfare programs rather than setting them free and giving them really the development of their being and of their economic power. Interestingly enough, this man is a black man. His name is Thomas Sowell. Very interesting to listen to his reasoning. It's quite profound. He made this statement. To those who are ignorant, professor of history, to those who are ignorant of history, everything is new. To those who are ignorant of history, everything is new. And he says that in the context of people who say, well, that's just a new idea, or some, they have no framework in which to see that something in the past has failed, so they try it again and they call it a new program or a new approach. And being ignorant of history, they have no context in which to view it, so they think it's a new idea. Well, if you had no history of your consciousness, everything you experience would be new. You would be doing it to your mind for the very first time if you had no memory. You would be coming here for the first time, you would be listening to me for the very first time, and next week it would be the very first time for you again in your experience if you had no memory. Isn't it bizarre to think what we would be like without memory, how we would not function? Now the reason for this introduction in talking about this and thinking about this is that in coming to church Sunday and or Wednesday, in picking up your Bible to read it, in talking with another believer, in picking up a book of gospel instruction, through repetition, through memory, where you can remember, you've read that before, you've heard that before, there is the tendency, because we have memory and can recall we have heard it before, or we've seen it before, have heard that person before, we've discussed this before, there is the tendency, since you've heard it once, you don't need to hear it again. There's that tendency upon the mind. Well, you know, going to go to church and Dennis is going to talk about the law again. I've heard about the law. And I can tell you about the law. And I can tell you it's voluntary. And I can tell you it's impartial. And I can tell you it's disinterested. And you can repeat all the characteristics of the law. And your mind gives a great big yawn. It says, well, we'll go because we're committed to go. But, you know, if he's going to talk about the law again, we're just, don't need to get the tape because we've already heard that. And similar true with the Bible. Open the Bible up. John 3:16. Read that. Why don't you give me something new to read? I read that. I've got it memorized. Because we have a memory, we know that we have encountered or experienced something before, I've learned something before, and the more we may hear something, the more we may tune it out. Pat was amazed when she and I started to date and she got to know me better, and she was amazed to find out that I could go sit in a coffee shop and sit there for hours reading my Bible and completely tune out the noise and the waitresses and the waiters and everything around me. And people sitting next to me, they might start talking to me and they'd have to physically, to get my attention, because my attention was only on what I was reading. And I developed the means to just tune out everything else out of my attention. Well, that can happen in repetition. Sitting there and your mind is someplace else besides here. Because what is being said is repetitious of what you've heard before. At least in idea, if not in words. So your mind, well, I've heard that. I've heard it, therefore, I don't need to hear it again because I'll just go home and recall what I've heard before and sort of refresh my mind later. Right now, I think I'll think about the things that are really bothering me. So you kind of sit there with a glassy look on your face, and I'm speaking, and you go home and say, Yeah, I didn't hear anything new. Well, why do we have to hear something new for it to be good? Tell me the new story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. That's an old story. But with the ability to remember and the ability to tune out things that are not what we choose to put our attention on, we can tell ourselves and we can be influenced by this ability we have of memory to say, well, I don't need to hear that because I've heard it once already or twice. Now, maybe if the preacher was speaking on something new, I would pay attention. I think it's the pastor's responsibility to speak on something so new that I can't but pay attention. Come on, pastor. Be more exciting and stimulating in what you're talking about, and don't just give us the same old law and gospel and love of God stuff. And this can happen. It can happen to you. And the mind can develop the idea that, you know, the pastor's not very good because he just keeps repeating the same old stuff week after week and month after month. I need more inspiration than that. I need more stimulation than that. I need something to move me. He's not moving me out of my lethargy. He's not moving me out of my unbelief. He just keeps saying the same old thing. So, pastor, you need to be more stimulating and exciting. Pastors, seeing the glazed look of people, say, I need to be more exciting and stimulating. So next Sunday night, we're going to have a mime show. And we're going to present the gospel in mime, pantomime. And the Sunday after that, we're going to show the Jesus film. And the Sunday after that, we're going to bring in some animals so everybody can talk. We can talk about Noah and God's creation. And next Sunday morning, I'm going to have so-and-so come in and show the clothes that people wear in this particular mission field. Because I've got to get this glaze off of people's minds, and I know I'm not very exciting or stimulating, so I've got to excite and stimulate. And it's done with buildings, and it's done with music. Today, very high on the list of how to stimulate and excite people to keep that glaze off their eyes is music. Higher volume, more intense beat, more contemporary, whatever it takes, you keep intensifying it. Because it's like taking drugs. A mild drug gives you a stimulation, but after a while the stimulus just isn't effective. So you've got to beef up the dosage, beef up the frequency. It's no different than any other form of selfishness. The first time that form of selfishness is indulged in, it has an excitement that goes with it, but pretty soon that loses that excitement. And you've got to intensify the indulgence or lengthen the indulgence or take on some other forms of indulgence to get the same zip and zap and stimulant and excitement that the first normal dosage of indulgence would produce. And so it is like, you know, sitting in church. It's just not giving you that boom anymore. So we've got to bring in things that will give you that boom, and music is one of them. Pantomime is another. Various means are looked for, and pastors go, we've got to get the glaze off of people's eyes. So we generate these means to get the glaze off of people's eyes. Pretty soon the pastor isn't preaching the gospel anymore, and the people aren't hearing the gospel anymore. You know what? There will come a time in which no level of music or intensity of music take the glaze off of people's eyes. The glaze comes back because I've heard this song before. I've sung this song before. We've been singing this chorus this fast for a year now. And the glaze, you know, comes back. Paul says, my children, with whom I am again in labor. Paul was willing to repeat his labors for these people, that Christ would be formed in them. He once again took up the labor. Some people say this refers to a woman in labor to give birth to a child. But he was willing once again to labor and give himself to labor for them, that Christ would be formed in them. Repetition. Repetition is one of the best means of learning, but can in itself be detrimental. Paul repeats a number of things. In the first chapter of the book of Galatians, he said, verse 9, "And we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." Paul was willing to have said it once, now he's willing to say it again, the same truth. If anybody preaches a gospel contrary to what he had already preached, let that person be accursed. Paul saw that he needed to repeat the truths he had taught them before, because that's what they needed to hear. That's what they needed to hear. Excuse me. Paul says to the Philippians, while he's in jail, "Rejoice! And again I say, rejoice!" Why didn't just Paul just leave it at, you know, the first time? They're smart. They would have read it. The word had the same meaning. Now, repetition is very helpful. And there's nothing wrong with repeating a wonderful truth. Rejoice! And again I say, rejoice! And it's for emphasis, and it's to show the importance of the phrase, and it's a truth in and of itself, valuable in and of itself. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:2. "Now I praise you, Corinthians, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He praised the Corinthians for remembering him in everything. They were willing to remember him in everything. Not that they had heard about him once, met him once, and just forgetting. They were willing to remember, to bring back to their mind and remember Paul in everything. Paul talks about remembering people in his prayers. Paul says to Timothy, "I remind you of these things that I taught you." Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." It is good and useful to remember those things that are good and useful and important and truthful, and to not let them slip from the memory. And we are to use our minds and our memories for remembering other people in prayer, for remembering the need that they have and the good that we can do to them. Paul is not afraid to repeat himself for the sake of those that he was teaching and call to them remembrance. Listen to Peter. 2 Peter. Here's Peter the Apostle. Listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things." Things that he just enumerated in the first 11 verses. "I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." So his reason for writing is not to instruct them in something new, but to remind them of that which they already knew. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Verse 13, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter is saying, I understand that you know these things. And I understand that you have been established in the truth which is present with you. But I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder of what you already know. So it's not essential and imperative that every time you come to church that the pastor has something new to say to you. Because Peter says, I consider it right to stir you up by causing you to remember the things you already know. What stirs up a believer more than to remind him of what stirred him up in the first place? Remind him of the love of God that he came to see and then to trust in. And to kindle that up again. Not with new doctrines. Not with new enticing teachings. But to one who has actually come to, as John says, we have come to know and believe in the love that God has for us. To the one who has come to know and believe the love that God has for them, has brought them into regeneration and being born again and being made alive from the dead, and the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, what better thing to kindle that up afresh than to remind them of the love of God that God has for them? That's what Peter is saying. I stir you up by bringing to your remembrance and to be a reminder to you of what you already know. So in coming to gather together for a church, understand that some of the best things a pastor and a preacher can do for you is to remind you of what you already know and stir you up by that means. That means? Now those who have itching ears, Paul says to Timothy, there'll be those who, because they have itching ears, will gather themselves together, teachers, according to their own desires. And the teachers are willing, very willing, to be gathered together, hired to teach people according to their own desires or according to their own itching ears. But that's not how the gospel is to be presented, nor how people are to be sustained and remain steadfast, is always going after what tickles their ears. But what we all need is a reminder of the things that we already know, and that is what stirs us up. If a person has been born again, has received the gospel, and falls into temptation and sin, and becomes cold in heart, what did Jesus say to one of the churches in the book of Revelation that he was telling them to repent? Remember from whence you have fallen. Remember from whence you have fallen. Those who have backslidden don't need new truth and new revelation. They need to be stirred up by way of reminder of where they have been and from whence they have fallen. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do when He starts to convict the sinner of sin, waken them into their sin? He quickens their memory. He quickens their remembrance of how their motives have been throughout their lives, what they have lived for, what they have loved more than anything else. It uses the memory, and he arouses and quickens their history of their consciousness, so that their consciousness becomes vivid to them again. Their history. And and what their motive has been in their history. And in comparison to what the law of God requires, they see that they have fallen short of the glory of God. They have transgressed against His law. And so too with the believer that has been born again and may fall into sin. If he does fall into sin, the way that God brings him back is to remind him from where he has fallen from. To stir him up by way of remembrance of that which he already knows. If a person is backslidden in a cold state, they don't need knowledge that they've never had before. They need to be stirred up by way of reminder of that which they already have known. Because it is receiving or believing all the truth that you do presently know that God requires. God never requires that you believe that which you have not yet heard. So the one who has fallen into sin and backslidden doesn't need to hear new teaching. He needs to be reminded of what he has heard and return to walk in the light he has once known. But sometimes people think that if they have fallen into dullness and backslidden and their first love has, they have left their first love, what they think is that there must be some class of truth that they have never heard of yet, that they need to hear, that will overcome their dullness and their resistance to the truth that they already know and will impel them by excitability into returning and being reclaimed or coming back to the Lord. It will impel them into their first love. But the backslider doesn't need to know new truth. The backslider needs to be stirred up by way of reminder of that which he already knows, to remember from whence he has fallen, to return to where he was. And God will forgive the person who will return back home like the prodigal son did. Maybe the prodigal son's father was planning on building a great big resort someday. Well, the prodigal son didn't need to say to himself, "Here I am in the pit, eating the food of hogs. And what I need to do is wait until my father builds a resort and then go to that." No, he came to his senses and he remembered that his father, right where he had left from, was a compassionate father. He remembered exactly how his father was when he left him. He came to his senses to return to the father he remembered. He didn't have to have any revelation of something beyond that which he remembered. It was sufficient to return to the Father he remembered. And that's what the backslider needs. He stirred up. In the same book, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says something very similar. Chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." That's just as clear as day, isn't it? "This is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." A wonderful instruction for us to see that the apostle Peter writes to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken by the apostles and the prophets. That's how he was going to stir them up. And their sincere minds. He called them their steadfastness in the first chapter. Here he calls them their sincere minds. Now, not for the moment talking about a backslider, but talking about anybody who is steadfast in the faith, who has a sincere mind. It is good to have that sincere, steadfast mind stirred up by the words of Jesus, the Savior, through the apostles, and through the prophets. It's good. good for us. That's what will stir us up. That's what will stir us up. If you need to be stirred up, you need to be reminded of the words that you have known of the prophets and through the prophets and through the apostles. That's what you need. That's what you need. What will stir you up spiritually is not the O.J. Simpson trial. And it's not your paycheck. And it's not coming here or a multitude of other influences that you have coming upon you throughout the week. But what will stir up your sincere minds is to remember words through the apostles and the prophets that you have heard and have known. Isn't that neat? What will bring a revival in a church? New excitement? What will take the glaze off of people's minds? New excitement? New stimulations? Not in and of itself. What will stir people up is to be made reminded, remember what we have already known. I trust that you'll get out of just this simple phraseology what it spoke to me. Paul says that he labored again. I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Again. He did it before once. He's again in labor for Christ to be formed in him. That portrays a man who has done something and then he's doing it again for the sake of those he's doing it for. Repetition. That instructs me that repetition of the truth, as Peter said, is good for you. He's convinced it was right that he do that for those who were already of steadfast hearts. But that's what would be good for them, is right to do that. So Paul is again in labor. Now listen to this about Jesus. And I just pulled out some references. But it says that Jesus entered again into their synagogue. That one visit wasn't enough. Or one visit wasn't that he could say, well, I visited there once, they've heard. It says he entered again into the synagogue. It says the multitudes gathered again to be taught by him. It says he began to teach again by the sea. It says he called the multitude to him again. It says again he went away and prayed. Jesus was more than once doing what was good for the people. Again. And again. And again. And that is the purpose of the ministry and the church. Is to do again and again that which is the will of God. That which is good for one another. Do you get discouraged? Do you get discouraged in your walk with the Lord when your testimony or your talks with people seems to put glaze on people's minds and heart and eyes? Be encouraged. Jesus went and taught again. Jesus went into the synagogue again. Jesus called the multitudes again. And Jesus went out again to pray by himself. Encouraged. Encouraged. Amen. Pastors need to be encouraged. Missionaries need to be encouraged that if they're doing again what they did the day before, that's okay, and that's good. Rather than trying to devise something according to the desires of people that will stimulate them, but only temporarily. It's not the gospel. It's not what they need. They need to be reminded of the truth. Jesus said, you must be born again. Some people are just satisfied with being born once. I've been born. I'm born. I'm here. I'm alive. I need to be born again. Jesus often told his disciples, I'm going to rise again. The life that I have is the life to be lived amongst you, to teach you, to set an example for you, to give up my life for your sake, but I'll rise again. I will live again and do the will of the Father again. Now, I have much more good things. In the training of children, don't be discouraged because you have to do it again and again and again. Don't be discouraged that you need to remind them of what they've already heard. To stir them up, stir up their minds by way of reminder. Not just a fitful battle of you yelling at them what you want them to do and they yelling at you that they're not going to. But in the constructive training of your children, don't be discouraged that they need to hear again your instruction to them. A repetition of what they need to hear that they've already heard. Don't be discouraged in that. It's good. That's needful. It's right. In prayer, God said to Elijah that he would send rain after 3.5 years. After 3.5 years, Elijah went up and prayed. God, it's time to send the rain. And his servant went and said, there's no rain. And Elijah prayed again. And the servant said, there's no rain. And he prayed again. It says he prayed 7 times. He prayed again and again and again. And then the rain came. Repetition in prayer oftentimes is appropriate. Jesus warned against vain repetition, not against repetition. Vain repetition is where you just repeat it for the sake of repeating. But Elijah repeated his prayer 7 times, and God answered it. Maybe you don't pray at the same time. Maybe you don't pray in the same posture or in the same place. But it's not vain to make the same request. In doing good to your neighbor and carrying out the will of God in your life towards your neighbor, and your spouse, your family, understand that it is a life of repetition. Same motive. Same purpose in mind. To love God and love your neighbor. Now, in coming to church and hear the repetitive story of the law of God and the love of God and the gospel of God, how do you get the glaze off of your eyes? How do you get the glaze off of your eyes that may settle on there because you say, I've heard this before, I can repeat it back? I've made the statement before in teaching, and it's a truth, that we are obligated to be conformed to the truth. But the truth isn't anything in and of itself. There's no such thing as truth. When you look at the truth, that God is love is a truth. is truth. But what is truth is God is love, not... The truth is just a label upon other things that are realities. Okay? So if I'm going to be conformed to the truth, I'm going to be conformed to the reality that God is love in my heart and thinking. I'm going to be conformed to the obligation to love God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. There's no such thing as being conformed to an abstract thing called the truth, but to be conformed to what things are true. So some people might think that to become a Christian, you conform yourself to the truth of some idea, of some concept of what it means to be conformed to the truth. And if you were to say to them, what truth are you conformed to? They really couldn't articulate anything. Because all in their mind is, I'm willing to be conformed to the truth. But they have no concept of what truth it is that they're talking about. If you say to them, are you converted? Yes. How do you know? Well, I am conformed to the truth. Well, what truth? And they stumble around as trying to recall the truths that they have learned. But they're not committed to the truth itself. They're committed to being committed to the truth. You understand what I'm saying? They've committed themselves to be committed to the truth. It's like a person not being committed to their spouse, but they're committed to be committed to the marriage. But the spouse as a person, they're not committed to. They're just committed to the commitment to be married. So people who might be committed to this, quote, truth, get very glazy over their eyes when they just hear more truth. But people who are committed to what is true, that is, God is love, that we are obligated to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, that love is patient and kind, that the grace of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that through the blood of Jesus Christ we can be reconciled to God. Those things are where the mind is to go and adhere to and embrace. Not something called the abstract truth. But when people are this committed to this abstract idea of being committed to the truth, and then their mind gets very glazy. Well, I've heard that before. But when people are committed to what is real, what is true, not the truth as a concept, but what is true, and they're committed to that, then the more they hear of that truth, the more it makes them steadfast. The more it stirs up within them what living by the truth is all about. The more it pumps in life, reasons to continue to trust and trust deeper and trust broader and be steadfast in trust. So first of all, are you committed to live by what is true and not just be committed to live according to be committed to the truth? And if I'm making this very clear, some of you understand what I'm saying. If you're committed to live off the truth, live according to reality, and the more reality that you hear about is light to your soul, is food for your soul, is water to a thirsty soul. But if it's abstract, if your commitment is to an abstract concept called the truth, then it doesn't feed your soul. It just feeds your intellect, and that's all. And then once you've heard it once, I've heard this. But it's different when you eat, isn't it? I mean, do you drive by McDonald's and say, I've eaten their burgers? And never pull in again? No, why? Because it's food. It's necessary. It's nourishment. It meets the need. It satisfies the longing. But if you're just devoted to eating ideas, you know, well, we've eaten the McDonald idea. Well, then where do we go eat now? Well, let's go to this other place. And pretty soon you run out of places and then you're going to starve. Because you're not devoted to go in and partake of that which is offered for your need of your soul. You're just devoted to knowing what kind of hamburgers are out there. And once you've tasted one, then you say, well, I've tasted that. But the truth, those things that are real about God and our relationship with Him, are the things that we need to eat over and over again. When Jesus said, if you drink of the water that I shall give, you'll never thirst again. He didn't mean one drink will do it. But he meant that that supply of this water from the well that he will give will always quench your thirst. If I say to you, come and live at my house and you'll never thirst again, do you think I mean that if you live at my house, you'll never get hungry and never get thirsty? No. But it means if you live at my house, you'll never be without that which you hunger or thirst for. So those who live in Jesus will never be without what the soul needs for its food and for its water. Never be without. And I think also, to keep the glaze off, is we have to be diligent to take the glaze off. We have to remember that it is the words through the apostles and the prophets that bring us the good news. We have to remember that we are dealing with eternal realities. We have to remember why we gather together. We have to remember that it is the word of the gospel that brings the blessedness when we believe it. So we need to come prepared to hear the same old thing that is so glorious. Now, you know, you get tired when your spouse says, I love you. Honey, I heard that once already. Don't tell me anymore. I've heard that. No. Because it's relationship. You don't say to your spouse, honey, I believe that you love me. You don't need to tell me anymore. Do you? So when you come to church, and I get up and say, God is love, you don't say to you. You must stop saying to yourself, Pastor, I've heard that already. You don't need to tell me anymore. Otherwise, you get a glazed look on your face, and maybe you do that to your spouse. If you say, honey, don't tell me anymore. You told me once. And sometimes, although you believe your spouse loves you, sometimes your heart is approaching them, and just, if you could speak, you'd say, honey, tell me you love me. Not because you don't believe it, but it is nurturing to the soul. It is a good to the soul that when somebody you believe loves you says it again. Because you believe him. And it says to you that there is a certain commitment and devotion behind it that is meaningful when they say, I love you. But there's commitment there. There's intent there. There's a lot behind it. And sometimes we come to church needing to hear God say through His apostles and prophets, I love you. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I forgive transgressions and iniquities and sin. I am love. I tell you, if you walk in thinking, wow, it's just going to be the same old thing, you won't even hear those words with the meaning that's behind them. You'll just be like me sitting in the coffee shop reading, because everything else is tuned out. It is good to hear the truth over and over again. It is good and will do you good if you will remind yourself and know that the old story is still what the soul feeds on. And we need to hear it over and over again. Let's pray.